we were singing so many stanzas of that song, I kept wanting to sing the chorus. And then right when we thought we were going to sing the chorus, was one more stanza. I'm like, come on, I want the at the cross. Kind of like waiting for the Lord. Waiting for Him to come back. And the days are not getting any better. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Interesting book, Tale of Two Cities. I'm thinking about the days that we live in. No better days have ever been in history. Think about it. You get out from your bed, you make a right, and you're in the bathroom. No need for an outhouse. You have a refrigerator, if not one, but two, and a freezer. As much food as you want. Think of all the technology breakthroughs. We're looking at what medicine is doing. One discovery after another. It seems to be the best of times to live in. And yet at the same time, the world is falling apart. Think of the days when you're growing up, when things seem to be so wonderful and no worries, and now you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Another law passes that seems to tear this country apart. Another country rises to tear the world apart. From North Korea to China to Russia, they're all looking and trying to find a reason to start that spark. It seems like we're on the brink of self-destruction, isn't it so? And yet Jesus said that these things must take place. And in a way, we want to know what happens next, even as the disciples did. Lord, is it now that you will bring and establish your kingdom? And they wanted to know times and dates, and we've suffered enough. Lord, let it happen. And many pray for the rapture, that Lord, let it come right now. But we forget that Jesus said that before he will return, this gospel will be preached into all the world, and there's a certain number of people that must be saved. So in a way, when we're praying for the rapture, when we're praying for the return, we forget that Bob is still out there in the field and he's got no idea of the gospel. And his soul is in eternal danger. So we must understand both the mercy and the justice of the Lord coming together in perfect timing. And we ask the question, what will that time be like? When will the Lord come? Are we in those days? We started last week and we've clearly seen that the Lord says, listen, to understand the future, understand the past. In those days, it'll be like in the days of Noah. So we go back in the book of Genesis to see what was Noah going through, what was he experiencing, so we can see if we can take that pattern, that arc, that I would say historical architect timeline, and place it over ours. Do they match? Are we in those days? And many say yes. And yet the Lord, when he goes through Matthew chapter 24, he says, listen, there'll be wars and rumors of war, and there'll be earthquakes. And I just read yesterday that Mount Rainier had about 1,000 earthquakes in the last couple of days, one after another. The idea, we understand that in these days, in these last days, these things will take place. It's the frequency of how they repeat and how they increase that actually signifies something is happening. And the Lord said that in those days, actually this would be the beginning of the birth pains. Gives us the idea that when a mother has birth pains, there's a lot of suffering going on, but there's a hope for something beautiful about to take place, a new child. So yes, there are birth pains and it hurts, but something wonderful is about to take place. And then he says this, listen, in those days, the people around Noah, they didn't know the flood was coming until it came upon them. And yet for us, both in the epistles and the gospels, we hear the Lord saying, though you may not know the times and the seasons or the day or in the hour, you should not be taken unawares. You need to know what's happening. 2 weeks ago, as our last snow or first snow really hit, my son was here and He wanted to go skiing. Now, since I live here, skiing is not a big deal because I can do it whenever. He's from San Diego, so that doesn't come as easy. So, okay, Sam will go skiing, and I knew what was happening up top. Though there was a lot of snow, it was the best of times. The snow was soft. It was like skiing on clouds, but you could not see 6 feet in front of you. So we got up there, and I was not cold. My equipment was in top shape. I looked good. Everything was wonderful, but I was miserable. We got up to the top, and we were on the back of the mountain where black diamonds are and double black diamonds are, and you ski through the trees or you find a good run. And we got off the lift, and there were people there, and the snow was blowing, the wind was blowing. I could not see a thing. You could not see if you're hitting a mogul, a stone, or if you're going about to go straight down. I could not see, and I was thinking, what am I doing here? And I told my son, listen, before we start going, because we kind of knew where the runs were, let's follow these guys. We got to follow a crowd so we can see somebody where they're going, because if you don't follow someone, it's just a white wall. So as we're following them, thinking, oh my, I'm doing fine on black diamonds. I'm not ready physically for double black diamonds in the trees. What if these guys hang a left, we're going to wind up in the trees. Now what do we do? Because up there, there's very few people. And if you go down into a tree well, it might be quite a while till someone finds you. Nothing to play with. So we took it very easy. Very slow. Falling was not an option. I kept praying, Lord, I got no idea. So my knees were doing this without even knowing why, as I'm trying to make it through what I did not see. Do you have to be the same way in your spiritual walk, in understanding the times that we live in? Just taking things as they come at you and you wonder, why did this happen? I was talking to a friend just the other day, a very close friend, and he said, listen, I'm not losing my faith, but I'm concerned. I remember that day when everybody gathered on the mall and they were praying for this country, and they were blaming, they blew the shofar, and they had a sermon and a prophetic message for the nation to repent or else. Remember that day? I watched it on TV, and I was praying, and as I was praying, I was envisioning what was happening in the days of Israel when they were heading for the Babylonian, they were about to be taken over, they were about to become slaves, and there were some prophets saying, no, things will be okay, don't worry about it, and God saying, no, don't listen to them, this is coming. So my friend was saying, what's God doing? Why are things falling apart? Well, Scripture is so clear, and it directs us so easily to understand what's happening, why it is happening, and then what we should do. Not only do we want to see what was happening around Noah, and we looked at the prophetic days of Noah, we saw the defilement of the spiritual realm, we understood that there were angels that left that dimension, came on earth, and they chose women as they would, and they had children, and they were called the Nephilim. They were these giants and mighty men doing great things, trying to destroy that lineage of the Messianic line. So God said, enough is enough. But not only that, the flood came not because of that spiritual defilement, but ultimately because of man's heart, we see the destruction of the earthly realm. Not just the destruction that comes from the flood, but the destruction brought by man himself. Turn with me. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Beginning with verse 5, we'll jump to 11 through 13. This is this destruction that begins from the heart of man. And we ask the question, as in those days, can we see this happening today? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, in that every intention. Now we're talking about the intention, the unseen part of man's heart, why he does things the way he does. Though they may be good, though they may be evil, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. There's that word again. And remember, as we read this, think of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now the Lord looks, and it's completely opposite. It's corrupt, and the earth was full of violence. For all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined. There's no turning back. This is not the conversation that he had with Jonah. God is set. He's got a reason for this. He's not going to turn around to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we mentioned last time that this word continually that repeats here actually is the word for day in Hebrew, yom. So remember in the creation, the first day, the first yom, this means here that every single day man was violent, corrupt, and evil. We see here a life of wickedness. And we put that over the life that we live today. Can we see this wickedness in the world? Do we see it in the land that we live in? Genesis 6 is a contrast of Genesis 1, where we're told that God, here in verse 6:5, God saw how great man's wickedness was on earth had become. And think of the statements that we saw in Genesis 1, that God saw what he had made and it was good. Not anymore. He let man loose. He gave him responsibility, gave him blessings, and man had made everything corrupt. And 5 chapters later, God looks on the world and he is grieved that he made man and is determined to wipe out all living creatures. It says here, man and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air from the earth. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he made man on earth and he grieved him in his heart. It's a very deep word, grieved. We see the same kind of parallel explanation of the Lord Jesus' feelings as he was suffering in the garden. As he was suffering for man's sin. Here it says the Lord grieved, he regretted. The word regret, it's kind of fun in a way. I just noticed it as I'm doing the study. When my boys used to step out of line, I was always careful not to lose my temper. I never yelled at them. I never stomped my feet or slammed doors. I did one thing. I just took my time and I breathed very slowly and deeply. And I thought very carefully what I was going to do as a consequence to their misbehaving. Since then, they've been calling me Darth Vader for the way I've been breathing very deeply and very slowly. Actually, the word here, regretted, is exactly that. In Hebrew, it means to breathe strongly, to be sorry, to console oneself. So God is looking at what he created that once used to be good, and now he's brokenhearted. The word grieved means to hurt and to have pain. We see the Lord have the same response once again. That's kind of what he gets from us. We give him grief and pain. He gives us love and forgiveness. When he's talking to Moses, turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, where now he has taken the people, he's delivered them, he's redeemed them, he's blessed them, and he's done miracles upon miracles. And they keep on turning to idols. This verse happens right after they have this golden calf and they begin to worship because they want idols. And we see this happening in the days of Noah and so egregiously happening in our times today. My goodness, we watch a show called American Idol. Oh yeah, it's not necessarily that, but we call it an idol and people become idols. Have you seen kids at concerts jumping up and down and crying to touch their idol? Now here, look at this in Exodus 32, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people. There's that understanding that I see through you. He sees their intentions. He sees their hearts. And he looks at our nation. Now, as we see this, God's broken heart, you have to keep in mind, from that time prophesied, and then the Lord's time fulfilled that cross, God has always seen that love that would break to bring forgiveness and redemption. But now he's looking at Moses' people, and he said, I've seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. He says, listen, I did it with Noah. I'm going to do it again. I'll take you, Moses. You're my servant, and I love you. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'm not going to wipe the world again, but the people, I'm going to start them over again just with you. And now, we have another one of those exchanges between Moses and God. They kind of take turns, like a father and a mother. Oh, no, Lord, don't do it. If you're going to do it, I'd rather have my name wiped off the face of the earth, says Moses. And God says, okay, fine. And then later on, Moses says, I've had enough. And God says, no, Moses, take it easy. Back and forth with the people. That's us, stiff-necked, stubborn. And the Lord was grieved, and he regretted. Moses intervenes, verse 11. Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, oh, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? And you did it with great power, because you loved them, and with a great mighty hand. Lord, why? And so we have this breaking heart from God as he looks over the world. And you wonder, how is the Lord looking at our world today? He actually places a question later on saying, will the Lord find faith when he returns? Will people care about the spiritual things? Same thing that was happening then is repeating now. Scripture says here in our text, in Genesis 6 verse 4, that these Nephilim were the mighty men who were of old. Men of renown. They made a name for themselves. Great men. Nothing could stop them. Now, we look at that time from history and understand, and we try to see, can we mirror that today? The earth had become, at that time, from the angelic, I would say, invasion to man himself. The earth became a place where sex, immorality, and the flesh were focused upon. They were the main thing going on and driving people. The earth became a place where the powerful and the strong, they ruled and they dominated. They made the rules. The earth became a place of lawlessness and full of attackers, robbers, bandits. The earth was filled with violence. Earth became a place where the powerful and immoral and even the lawless were famous on the earth, and nothing could touch them. Even if you had the proof, black on white, nothing could touch them. They were well known, they were idolized. The powerful, the strong, the immoral, they were the heroes of that day. Think how much our society has become like the society of earth back in the days of Noah. Think of the cult of beauty and sex, what drives the movies from Hollywood to Bollywood to all the main street. People want to look thin, look rich, look beautiful, and we know that sex sells in every commercial. The emphasis upon that today is dominant. It dominates the media, commercials, the thoughts and the minds of people. Think of how the strong today and the powerful today, the unjust, the immoral, rule today. Think of the leaders that get all the Nobel Prizes and all the recommendations after they've done nothing but evil and wrong. Right? Everywhere you look, we see money, wealth, position. This is what controls the lives of the people all over the world. Think of how lawless our societies are, and they want no more law, right? Defund the police. And then after the police can't show up at a call for 90 minutes and people get hurt and killed, now they're begging, we want someone to protect us. And yet foolishly and blindly, they want no authority over their lives. We live in a day of lawlessness and violence. Proverbs 14:1 says this, in view of today, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Look at what our nation is doing alongside many other nations. We want to tear down the borders. We want to tear down the churches. We're doing so many things that do not make sense. We allow sin. We allow pleasure. But we say no to godliness in everything that the world chooses. Are these days like those days? It may be that the person that's the most immoral person imaginable, the ones that have lived with many women, wives and husbands and homosexuality, a heavy drinker, adulterer, but if they hold some high position, if they got enough money, this person is built up in the media, made famous and idolized by many. Think of how many of our film stars, how many of our athletes. And in a way, think about it for a second. What does a football player or an NBA player have anything to say to society about righteousness? They're good in what they do, right? Stick to what you're doing good. And yet, we mock the people that stand up and preach righteousness. Our world lifts these people up as if they were giants, famous, the idols of the world. Even some believers, carnal believers, hold them in the highest esteem. Think of all the famous preachers. Aren't you shocked today to see how many preachers, how many mega churches are falling apart? And we have preachers and godly people as they seem from the distance. They're found out having many women on the side, living life for their own pleasure and riches. Doesn't that strike you with fear? But Jesus said, this must happen. Even Peter says, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves a swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Oh, you're a Christian? Ha! We have people like Bill Maher and others that are mocking Christianity and pointing fingers. Why? Because the church itself has failed, running and trying to imitate the riches and the success according to the world's definition of success. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I, as well as you, have been shocked recently as one of the people that we've been listening to, a great apologist. The truth is unveiled and we are shocked. How could this man live this double life? Is it possible? That is why the church needs to pray for its leaders and pastors. For temptation is deep and the warfare is fierce. In this day and time, the church needs to understand what it means to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, pick up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. We need to put on the armor. These days they have what they call virtual reality goggles. Have you heard about the VR goggles? My kids have gotten one of these recently. They're telling me about it. I tried it out. So you put on these goggles, and once you do, you are in a whole different place. Everywhere you look, you're somewhere in Hawaii among the mountains, and there's an open door living room with a fountain, and you've got this in your eyes, in your brain. They trick you thinking that you are in this other world. We need to understand that we've been looking at this world with our eyes for too long.
We need to get the Word of God and put on this spiritual reality goggles to see the world as it is, as demons never sleep. The enemy never stops planning and tempting, trying to destroy both the leaders and the church and the faith and the gospel. But Jesus said that the church which He is building, this church will defeat the gates of hell. And we must live that way today as Noah did in those days. These people that are deceived and they receive some authority from the public, they make public policies trying to affect and tear down the church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, in the description of what the world does and how it lives and its power and its continuous fight. As you see the laws being passed, you need to see it from a spiritual perspective. It is always with an attack, always with a direction to attack the church and your soul. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. They've all turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cures, of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We are in the last days. Have you seen those videos in New York and other cities where a 70-year-old is walking down the street by himself, minding his own business, and all of a sudden from behind him comes running a young man. All of a sudden they hit him hard, knock him upside the head, and they fall on the ground, either die or they go into a coma. Have you seen these random acts of violence for no reason whatsoever? We live in those last days. Paul says, understand this in 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money. They will be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We're dealing in these days as it was back then. Every thoughts were continually evil. It is a sin problem, a heart problem, a heart of evil problem. God saw that every imagination and every thought of man was evil, evil continually all the time. In other words, God saw that man was totally depraved. Now, does that mean that man never does anything that is good? Of course not. We know that man does many things that are good. We often show mercy, compassion. We want to build up society. However, total depravity means at least three things. That man has a sinful nature, man is short of perfection, and man has a corrupt nature. That even man's best will always fall short of God. James Montgomery Boyce says this: when we say that men and women are totally depraved, we do not mean that they never do anything that we would call good, or that they never have an aspiration in the direction of real good. We mean rather that their best is always spoiled by their essentially sinful nature and those dark intentions of the heart. In addition, Scripture says that man's imagination and thoughts were continually evil, flooded with thoughts, always self-centered and self-seeking, always self-exalting and prideful, covetous and full of greed, condemning and judgmental, bitter and hateful, despiteful and vengeful, sexual and immoral, suspicious, unbelieving, lustful, and sensual, fleshly and obscene. This was the problem that corrupted the world. Are those days these days? We are heavy and weighed down as we see this and we see it is true. But what happens now? If that's the situation, what happens to Noah? And what's going to happen to us? So from understanding these prophetic days, we want to see the protection that God gives to the righteous. Because He loves His children. He loves us not because of who we are and what we've done. He loves us because of what the Lord Jesus did. And every time He looks at you, He sees you through Jesus. And He says, I find pleasure in you because of my Son. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This verse will be a foundational GPS verse as we move on later on, as we look at the rapture, as we look at the trumpets and the seals and the bowls and Revelation. It begins with this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see, as the Lord was being grieved by man's wickedness, as He did not see any other way of working out righteousness, as He was about to destroy the world, He found one man that He would use to bridge to the new world. Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Of the Lord. What did Noah do to find favor in God's eyes? What must you do to find grace in God's eyes? Because we see that God used Noah's life of faith to be both a preacher of salvation. He was building this ark for all who could come and enter. He was the preacher that something was coming and they could be saved from. And also, he was a preacher to condemn the world for their sin. And this actually is a guide for our calling today. How must we live if we understand that those days are these days, that the birth pains have already begun and the coming of the Lord is near? What must we do? We look at Noah. First of all, we see that He protects him not just to make him feel good. And by the way, we see Noah as Israel going through the tribulation, and we see Enoch as the church being taken up before the trials and tribulation. We'll come back to that later on. But as we look at Noah, the Lord keeps him. He wants him to be a light in the darkness. And that is my call and your call. A light makes no sound. It just shines the way. A light is what it is because of what it has become. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. He is called to be light in darkness. Noah was not taken by surprise. He knew for 120 years he was building and by faith was waiting to see something that never had before, this rain and flood and the ground opening up and waters coming up from the depths and waters coming up from above. No idea what it was going to look like, but he did what he was told. He was informed. We have the Word of God. And the Lord says, these things I tell you so that, see, I have told you before they happened. Neither are we to be asleep, unawares, or surprised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers. Those around Noah, they didn't know what was coming until it came. Noah knew, and you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. So we're stuck in the middle somewhere. We're stuck in the middle where we don't know the day or the time, but at the same time, we are not to be taken by surprise. The Lord says, I no longer talk to you as friends, now you're my brothers. Or first of all, I don't talk to you as servants, you're my friends. And then he says, I talk to you as my brothers. I reveal things to you, not to be taken by surprise. For you are the children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Nor should we live as if we do not know, nor should we live as we used to be before we were saved. We are to live in the light, as the light, proclaiming redemption. Hebrews chapter 11, 7. Hebrews 11, 7. In the hall of faith, by faith Noah, he was warned by God concerning events as yet not seen. Do you think that God, through the Lord Jesus and through the apostles, through John, he is not warning us? He's telling us what's going to happen, exactly how it's going to happen, that we would not be taken by surprise. Noah, and here's what he does, and here's what we must do. Being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark or for the saving of his household. So he knew his fear was not of destruction and condemnation. It was respectful fear, being aware of what God has revealed because of God's grace. Now he knows he must live true to what was given him. How much have we been given? How many of us know the prophecies in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation? Many believers say those are very hard books. We can't touch them with a 10-foot pole. But they were given to us to light the way. We need to know them, because as we know them, it's not a matter of just having information over timelines and try to impress people. If we truly know them, we believe them, it changes the way I live today. I must be a light. I must be a light in the way I think, in the way I live, in my hope, in trying to shine this light to my brothers and sisters that they would also know, because he's coming. I'm going to make a difference in the way I live, the things I buy, the things I say, the way I invest my life. As Brother Dan took that book and he says, "Do not waste your life," by John Piper. The days are evil. We must be that light. He is called to be a light in the darkness. Let me unpack this and we'll close with that this morning. First of all, a light of righteousness. A light of righteousness. How am I going to be a light? And we know this about Noah. Scripture says that Noah was a righteous man. What does that mean? Now, can you think of someone and say, you know what, I think of this guy. That person, that man, that woman, they're righteous people. Do you know someone like that? I do. Not many. It says here, Noah was a righteous man. Look at Proverbs 13:9. Proverbs 13:9, because there's a power and there's strength in righteousness. Now, this has gotten a bad connotation, where Christians are afraid that the world will point a finger saying, you're self-righteous, or you're holier than thou. So we throw out the baby with the bathwater. We cannot do that. We must embrace the strength of righteousness, because strength of righteousness actually equals meekness. Meekness and humility. We talked about wisdom this morning, and she personifies the she. She, the mother, and maybe the spirit of a grandfather, always comes around the grandchildren, puts their arms around them with meekness, and teaches them the right way. Righteousness does not blind. Righteousness leads and directs. And you're like, oh, this is the way. I get it. Proverbs 13:9, the light of righteousness rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. There's joy when you know the right way and you know that you're living in it. Noah was not the first man in the Bible of whom this is said, that he was a righteous man, though he's not the first person who was so. Now, what does it mean that Noah found grace in God's eyes? Was it because he did something that attracted God's attention? Do we know God to be like that? And the answer is no. You see, righteousness is the first fruit expressing grace. Because of God's grace over his life, because of God's grace over your life, the first fruit that you receive that grace is righteousness. Remember that man of whom God cast out demons? And then Jesus said, go and sin no more. It is that desire to be clean. He got up, he cleansed himself, and he wanted to follow Jesus no matter what. Grace leads to righteousness. Turn with me to John 14:15. And here is the proper order of righteousness and grace. If you love me, you will obey what I command. It does not say our human flesh wants to say, I will obey what you command so then I can love you and that you can love me too. No, no, he says, listen, first love me. It's not a matter I want to stop doing drugs, so I'm going to stop doing drugs to please God. No, I'm going to fall in love with Jesus, going to give him my life, and he, by grace, will help me get rid of these chains of drugs, whatever habitual sin. If you love me, you will obey what I command. The theologians Kyle and Dischlich, which are experts in the Old Testament, talking about that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, they say this likely refers to his moral relation to God, his moral relationship, not the fact that Noah impressed God because he was doing the right things. It's not that God looked around the world to see who was a good person and therefore he gave them grace. No, it was his relationship and desire for God. God said, I pour my grace upon you, though you do not deserve it. It is not simply, though true, that we're justified by Christ by placing our faith in him, but we're justified. If we are justified, we will begin to act justly. You see how that works? Because he pours his grace on you, and now you're saved. Now you begin to live life justly. If we do not act justly, our claim cannot be justified, or it can be claimed only as mere presumption. We're not justified, and our faith would be dead. Just words. Noah lived his life righteously, no matter what was happening around him. There's a story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he first started preaching in London in 1855, he was ridiculed, perhaps more than any man in his generation. They said that his preaching was outmoded gospel, foolishness, and though many came to hear him preach, those who were sophisticated, the intellectuals of the day, argued that his popularity with this type of rabble-babble would be short-lived. They said, up like a rocket, down like a stick was their judgment. But Spurgeon hung on, saying that although he stood alone, he stood on the word of God that cannot be shaken. And he preached the word as he had it. He said that he was willing to be called a dog now, knowing that in 50 years he would be vindicated, while those who had reputations now would be discredited. Today we remember Spurgeon, but we do not remember any of those names who detracted him because of the way he preached the gospel. It's always that way for God's people. As it was for Noah, it is for you. You need to turn up your light. You need to turn up your testimony. do not be outdone in witnessing for Christ by the Jehovah's Witnesses and by the Mormons and all of the other religions. Now is the time that as you build this ark of your life, people will see Christ because of the way you live. In serving and loving and forgiving and doing good deeds just because of Jesus. Apostle Paul stood alone. Luther stood alone. Knox stood alone. In their day, they were ridiculed, threatened, sometimes persecuted for their beliefs. But they triumphed because they believed in God. Noah lived his life that way because he grew up under godly men. We know that he knew of his grandfather Enoch, that he was preaching of a coming judgment. He knew of Methuselah, of his name, when he will die, it shall come. He knew that God was about to do something. No doubt Noah was taught the ways of the Lord by his father Lamech. He grew up in an environment of faith, and by the grace of God, he became what he said to have become. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Noah was preserved, was protected, not just to get away, but to be a light. To be a light of righteousness. No one likes to have a flashlight that when you need it, you turn it on, the batteries are dead. And you start going through your drawers. Where's the batteries? What's this flashlight good for? Story told of a couple that was visiting a beautiful castle in northern Italy. And the gardener was taking them around through all the different rooms and all the palace architecture and the immaculate garden. And as they're looking at all this beauty that's tended and taken care of, spotless, they say, "Well, where's the master?" Well, he's not here in residence, but we expect him. Well, when was he here last? 10 years ago. So why do you keep it the way it looks? Is he coming tomorrow? We don't know, but we expect him today. If the Lord would visit you today like he did the fig tree, and you were a flashlight, and he would flip on the light, would your light turn on? Would it dwindle? Can the Lord use you to shine the path of salvation for others? Remember this. Noah was building an ark, and just his faithfulness and those hammers going on day after day for 120 years, that was a testimony of him obeying God. Is your light of righteousness shining? Father, we come to you this morning and we ask your forgiveness, because so often the batteries of our faith are so acidic, they've got no power, because we have not reconnected to the energy and the life force of your word. And we fall in the same group of people saying, "Where is his coming? For we've been waiting for so long and he has not shown up." And we fall back in our rituals, and we're so concerned about our jobs and our bills, so concerned about our cars and useless matters of this world. Forgive us. Father, I pray you energize us in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the joy that Jesus is coming, and this light, Father, would begin to shine and would begin to be a comfort to our neighbors, a comfort to those who are afraid, a comfort to those who are hungry, a comfort to those who wonder what's gonna happen tomorrow. We would say God is in control. And He has given His Son that we may live. Father, give us the wisdom to both number our days, to know that these days are evil, and so that we may stand. Because we know, because you love us, you will protect us, your righteous children. But not to just escape, you will protect us that we would be lights. And lights are powerful in darkness. And truly, we are surrounded by darkness. Strengthen your church. Cleanse your church. And use us. Help us understand how much you love our neighbor. How much you love our brothers and our sisters in the flesh who do not know you. And Father, send us until you come to gather as many as you would have, being faithful to you. Amen.